Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 60 in this series. I'm going to read the text, John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Many of you are aware of the Atkins diet of the 1970s and 80s. Well, it's been reincarnated in our times in a slightly different form called the ketogenic diet. How many of you have heard of the keto diet? Oh, yes, it's all over the place. For those that are not aware, a keto diet is high in fat while eliminating virtually all carbs. So on a keto diet, you eat lots of meat and cheese and no bread. Now, to me, that's a deal breaker. I've tried the keto diet, but it doesn't last long with me because I love carbs. I mean, the Pillsbury Doughboy is my mascot. And I suppose that shows. Well, I'm happy to report that Jesus was not a keto man. He was a carbs man. In fact, he emphasized the importance of bread. That makes me feel so much better. Now, granted, the bread that Jesus ate was much healthier than the breads typically sold in our grocery stores. I hope you're aware of that. His bread was whole grain. Much of our bread is made of refined flour. It's stripped of its nutrients so that they can manufacture it easily and mass produce it, and that makes it rather unhealthy. So there are good carbs and there are bad carbs. The Mediterranean peoples tend to eat the good carbs, and we Americans, well, we just love the bad carbs. But if you eat whole grain breads, then you are in part eating what Jesus ate, and that's healthy. Interestingly, Jesus uses bread, a staple food from his diet that is recognized in virtually every culture of the world, and he uses that to illustrate spiritual truth. I was tempted to title the message, The Best Kind of Carbs, but I won't go there. Instead, I've titled the message based on a couple of verses that come later in our text. I'll go ahead and read them now so you see why I title the message this. Verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So I've titled the message, Eating His Flesh and Drinking His Blood. Now I'm sure it's obvious to you in the context of John 6 that Jesus is not talking about physical bread that we eat as food. Rather, here in John 6, he's speaking on an entirely different plane. He's speaking on a spiritual plane, not a material plane. In that vein, he is the bread of life. Look again at what he tells the crowds who have followed him from the mountain where they had just been fed from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish Remember the feeding of the 5,000? This is the same crowd. In verse 26, he says to them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So many of those who are following Jesus are following not because of the miracle, but because he's fed them. Jesus calls their attention to their spiritual needs. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Instead of focusing in life merely on physical food, Jesus says you should turn your attention to spiritual food. Instead of merely laboring to put food on the table, you should labor to put rewards in your eternal coffers. But look at verses 35 and 40. 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did you notice a seeming tension in this passage? In verse 40, we discover that eternal life is received by believing. That is, believing that Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. But then back in verse 27, eternal life is by working for it. Labor. How do we sort out this seeming tension between eternal life is a gift to those who believe versus eternal life is a reward to those who earn it? Well, before I answer this complex question, I first want to conclusively demonstrate that this seeming tension is not unique to this text. It's all over the New Testament. So I think it would be wise first to make a list of verses that say eternal life is a gift to those who believe. And then in just a moment, we're going to make a list of verses that say eternal life is a reward to those who earn it, because there's quite a list in each category. In fact, I'll not even be exhaustive. I'm just going to give you a representative list. Well, let's start with eternal life is a gift to those who believe. Well, the one that comes to mind right away is John 3:16. Would you quote it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Of course, there's John 3:36. John the Baptist is speaking. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We have John 5:24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." And then, of course, right here in our text is John 6:47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now, I could go on and on with a list like this. There are a bunch of verses, you know it, that the Bible says very clearly, eternal life is by believing. It's by faith alone. And even a similar concept is seen in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, even though the words eternal life, that phrase is not used there. I believe it's the same concept. "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, it doesn't mention eternal life in that text, but it's talking about salvation, which is when we receive eternal life. And so that would be another verse, but I didn't include it here because it doesn't say eternal life. Well, now let's give several verses that say that eternal life is a reward to those who earn it or work for it. Romans 2, 6 through 8. "God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And then we go to John 12:25. "He who loves his life," that's his soul, psuche in the Greek, "will lose it." And the word lose means to ruin or destroy it. "And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So again, there's works involved here. We go on to Matthew 19, 16 and 17. "The rich young ruler came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And we expect Jesus to say, believe. Well, in this context, he says to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, wait a minute, that's works. And then in verse 29 of that text, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's doing something once again. We go to Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now the context is important to understand here. This is the sheep and goats judgment. And we learn that the sheep inherit eternal life for doing good to God's people. Whereas those who do not inherit the eternal life, it's because they did badly. So it's a works-based thing here in this text. In 1 Timothy, in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, wait a minute, he's already saved. And then in verse 18, Paul says to him, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Once again, we see works. Now, here's sort of the flip side or the opposite way of looking at it from the negative. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John is not saying that if you're a murderer, you're unsaved, because all through the text, he's talking to brethren repeatedly, brethren this and brethren that. And even in this verse, he says, whoever hates his brother, his Christian brother is the context. He's a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then we have Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Did you notice in all of these verses I shared in the latter list, the former list was all about believing and receiving eternal life. This latter list was all about doing something for eternal life. How do we explain the seeming, key word, tension between eternal life as a gift to those who believe versus eternal life as a reward to those who earn it? Well, first of all, I think it's important to understand that the term eternal life, in my very strong opinion, after doing much study on the subject, is a mistranslation from the Greek. When we hear the word eternal in English, we think endless, because that's what it means in English. But the word in the Greek is aionios. It does not mean endless. It means age-lasting or enduring through the age. And it's the idea of indefinite duration, but a time-bound period. In this context of our study today in John 6, the age in which life endures is the millennial age, the next age on God's calendar for man. Because of the great confusion over the interpretation of this word eternal, I took the initiative recently to republish a 19th century book that is in the public domain. It's out of print, so I have the right to be able to do this. And I've published this book called The Greek Word Aionios, translated Everlasting Eternal, Shown to Denote Limited Duration. That was written by John Wesley Hansen in 1875. And that book is now available on Amazon in both print and Kindle version, because I want modern audiences to read it. And by the way, I should put this in. This is not a view unique to the 19th century. There are several modern Greek scholars who have written on the subject, not the least of which is the early 20th century Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, who took this position, and a host of others even that are living today. And if you're interested in learning about some of those resources, I can send you a list of them if you'll email me. But this scholarly book, Aionios, traces the usage of those Greek words back into ancient history, concluding that when the New Testament writers used the terms, they did not mean endless in duration, but rather age-lasting or enduring through the age. Interestingly, this was the case all the way up until about the 5th century, when Augustine started using the Latin Vulgate's translation of this word, aeternus, which means eternal, instead of the Greek word, aionios, which means age-lasting. And of course, if you know anything about Augustine, you know he was one of the early fathers of Roman Catholicism. Thus, he is hailed by Roman Catholics today. And then ironically, I can't quite figure this one out, he's also held in high honor by those who hold to Protestant Reformation theology. They hail Augustine. As the kids would say, go figure. Here's my point. Eternal life does not mean living endlessly in heaven after death. Eternal life means having life in the millennial age to come. Now, if you're wondering, well, what happens after that, after the millennial age? Well, don't worry. 1 Corinthians 15 ensures that, as a believer, when you are resurrected, your mortal body will become immortal. It will live forever. God does have a plan for us for eternity, but his focus in the scriptures is on the ages to come. So you will live forever, but the term eternal life does not mean that. Now, I know that's breaking your brain because we've been programmed to believe that for so long, and the scripture translations say that, but they're just wrong. What it means is, if you have eternal life, then you have life for the age. You have life for the millennial age. Now, with that in mind, what is Jesus teaching in this text in John 6? I believe Jesus is teaching two things. Number one, that the only way anyone can be resurrected before the millennium is that they must believe on him for age-lasting life. All others are going to remain in the grave until after the millennium. And this truth is taught in verse 40. We already looked at it. Resurrection results in quantity of years, not merely the 70 or 80 or 90 years of this present life, but continued existence in the millennial age, which is a 1,000-year age. Imagine living 1,000 years more. But there's clearly something more in this text. And it encompasses the second thing that Jesus is teaching here. The only way believers can truly live, that is, have quality of life in the millennial age to come, is if they eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, that's a very unusual metaphor. In fact, it's so strong that it brought a charge of cannibalism against the early church. The pagans around them said, those Christians are weird. You heard what Jesus said? They have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They're cannibals. Not to mention the words were so repulsive that in verse 60, many of his own disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus asked them in verse 61, does this offend you? As if to imply it should not offend you, if you understand what I'm talking about. In verse 66 of our text, we learn that from that time, many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. They were so disturbed by this comment of Jesus. It is a hard saying. These disciples who turned away, they missed the point. And surely they will not receive the reward of eternal life, although they will be resurrected before the millennial age for having believed on him. I want to focus on the second aspect of Christ's teaching throughout the remainder of the message. So just understand that as I go through the remainder of the text, I'm not focusing on believing for eternal life. We know that's a fact, and we've talked about that many times here. Today I want to focus on the other teaching in this text, that the only way believers can truly live or have quality of life in the millennial age, and for that matter now, is if they eat his flesh and drink his blood. Let's take a closer look then at the verses where this is mentioned, verses 53 through 55. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. What then does it mean to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? Well, some of you are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church. It takes this quite literally, not in a cannibalistic sense, of course. But what the Roman Church teaches is that the moment the priest prays the Eucharistic prayer during the Mass, the Holy Spirit mysteriously turns that wafer and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. This is what they believe. and it's called transubstantiation. Partaking of the elements in the Eucharist, therefore, gives spiritual merit to the one who partakes of it. That's why they call it one of the holy sacraments, a rite that makes one holy. I will say, now bear with me, let me flesh this out for you before you react. I will say that I believe the Roman Catholics have one thing right about this. There is spiritual merit for those who drink Christ's blood and eat his flesh, whatever that means. We're going to look at it in just a moment. However, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is not about taking communion. And secondly, nor does it have anything to do with salvation, which the Roman Catholics believe it is, but rather it's a matter of sanctification. I will demonstrate that to you in just a moment. I want you to remember, though, to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to Jews who are Old Testament believers, living in that 30-year transition time between the time of his ministry and the end of the book of Acts, just before the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem and basically the nation of Israel by the Romans in 70 AD. How do we know this is a sanctification text? Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is an obvious metaphor. We're not to literally eat of his flesh. We're not to literally drink of his blood any more than we are to attempt to walk through Jesus because he said, I am the door. Would you try to do that if he were standing here? Would you say, let me walk through you because you said, I am the door? Oh, that's ridiculous. He was using a metaphor. We don't literally try to eat Jesus because he said, I'm the bread of life. It's a metaphor. And he used a bunch of metaphors. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor for what? Bear with me as I make a case for what I believe this is. I believe it starts in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We also know from Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Word of God is a living document. It's alive. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God has been given by inspiration from God. In other words, it is literally, and this is what the Greek words mean, God breathed. So we could say the Word of God reveals the purposes and plans of God for mankind. It's our guidebook for Christian living, for being a dedicated follower of Jesus. But it's a living book, dictated by God himself through the human authors. How marvelous to think that the written Word of God that we hold in our hands is alive, having been breathed out by Jesus. And then how thrilling to think, furthermore, that that very Jesus came to earth and lived amongst men as the living Word of God. So we have the written Word of God, which is alive. And we have the living Word of God, which is Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of the purposes and plans of God. Indeed, it's summed up well in one word, Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnate Jesus. Now that being the case, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, it's a metaphor for devouring his word. The written word of God that he breathed out. And we do that by reading it and studying it. And thereby abiding in him who is the living word in a fellowship sense. Now I believe James summed this up, James the brother of Jesus, summed this up well in James 1:21. I'll just read it for you. He said, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He sort of equated there, I think, the implanted word, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, with the written word that we are to study and read. And if you will, it'll save your soul. Now, saving your soul, you know, is not how you got saved in the first place. It's how your soul becomes qualified to rule with him in the future. So it's sanctification. James also said in James 1:25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is taking him into your soul daily through the written word of God, and then putting into action those truths through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It's simple. That's the essence of sanctification, by the way. Taking him in so that we could be set apart unto holiness. Now look back at our text in John chapter 6 and look at verses 56 and 57. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." The life that results from devouring Jesus in the Word is the quality of eternal life that we experience now in him. And it results in reward in the age to come. It's what God gives to those who love his Son. To those who want to learn more about Jesus. Don't you just want to learn more and more about Jesus? We sing that song, "More, More About Jesus." Is that really your heartbeat? When you have that spirit, "I want to learn about Jesus, I want to study his word," he then breathes on you in a spiritual sense, as he breathed on Adam in a physical sense back in Genesis chapter 2. So then God gives life and vibrancy to those of you who are eating his flesh and drinking his blood by taking in his word into your soul. It's a beautiful thing. It's a metaphor. Those who choose to depend upon the word of God are those who are abiding in, remaining in Christ. And that results in quality of life now and reward then. This is what it means to work or labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. If your focus is merely on physical food and the material things of life, then you're laboring for that which perishes. You're saving your soul now, and you're going to lose it then at the judgment seat of Christ. But if your focus is on spiritual food and the coming ages, then you are laboring for food that does not perish. You are storing up treasures in heaven, and thus you are losing your soul now, and you will gain it then at the judgment seat of Christ. So you're losing it with respect to yourself. You're gaining it with respect to God. Beautiful thing. Now there's another indication in the text that lets us know that this is a sanctification metaphor and not a salvation metaphor. Look with me at verses 48 through 51. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now notice that Jesus refers to the manna the Israelites had eaten in the wilderness. In fact, his audience had referred to it before Jesus did. Back in verse 31, we already read that. Manna was known, of course, as bread from heaven. Indeed, that's what Jehovah himself called it in Exodus 16, verse 4. In Psalm 78, verse 25, it's referred to as angels' food. So those of you that like devil's food cake, you're on the wrong path. You need angels' food. In verse 51, Jesus refers to himself as the living bread which came down from heaven. He's likening himself to the manna of the Old Testament. Just as manna came down from heaven, so Jesus came down from heaven sent by God. Now, Nehemiah gives us an additional type. These are types we're going to see in just a moment. He gives us another type in Nehemiah 9:15. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst." So see if you can see the connection here. Manna is a type of Christ's flesh. And the water gushing from the rock after it had been struck is a type of Christ's blood being spilled out on Calvary after he was struck in crucifixion. And Paul essentially says that in 1 Corinthians 10. The Israelites ate of the manna and they drank of the water to sustain physical life. Nevertheless, they eventually died. In contrast, Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will live forever. He says that in verses 51 and 58. I'll read them again. 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now I should point out that this term live forever is the Greek term eis aiona in Greek, which means into the age. Doesn't mean endless. Incidentally, the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, was it merely one time or continual? Continual. To have physical life, they had to keep eating the manna. They had to keep drinking the water. Now, bear with me here. Think this through. Thankfully, to receive the gift of eternal life, we only need one bite, one drink, if you will, by faith. And you can see that in verse 35. It's by believing. In other words, for salvation, you don't have to keep going back for more. The book of Hebrews is clear on that. It's once for all. However, that's not true for sanctification, is it? Well, no, not at all. Just as the Israelites had to continually eat of the manna and drink of the water to sustain physical life, so eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood must be continual if you are to have millennial life, which equates to reward and rulership. Life is given now if you're eating his flesh and drinking his blood by devouring his word. Life is given to you now and will continue into the millennial age for anyone who is regularly taking in God's word and depending on Jesus, abiding in him as the habit of their life. It's really a beautiful thing. By the way, millennial death for the believer is also a possibility, and it's the equivalent of being in the darkness outside. The religious leaders, they do not like that Jesus has referred to himself as the bread of life sent from heaven. Boy, that's just a little tough for them to follow. John refers to them as the Jews, but in John's gospel, you will find that when he refers to the Jews, he's talking about the leadership. The Jewish leadership do not like, the scribes and Pharisees, they do not like that Jesus said, he's the manna sent down from heaven. He's the bread of life sent from God. Ooh, that doesn't settle well, for that equates him with God. And the listeners know, Jesus, not God, he's from Nazarene. At least that's what they're thinking. Look at verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? His mother and father, we know. How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Now, isn't it interesting how these New Testament Israelites complain or grumble about the gift of bread sent from heaven in the same manner as the Old Testament Israelites grumbled about the bread sent from heaven? I thought that was an interesting parallel. So Jesus says to them, stop your murmuring. You did it in the Old Testament. You're still doing it in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. Now look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Something similar is said in verse 65. Now these verses are often used by Calvinists to teach that no one can be saved until God first regenerates them so that they have the capacity to believe. But that's not what this is saying at all. Look at the next verse, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That's a quote from Isaiah 54:13, which is a millennial text. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus quotes from a millennial text from the book of Isaiah. It promises that all of Israel will be taught by God. But in Jesus' day, at his first coming, only a few had been instructed by the Father and in that sense had been drawn to Jesus. So here's what I think this means. Only a few Jews in Jesus' day believed on him for age-lasting life. That's those drawn from the Father as a sort of deposit on the day when all Jews will be saved. And we know that day is coming. Thus, those given by the Father to Jesus in the first century, they're merely a down payment on those Jews who will later come to possess age-lasting life. Because Isaiah 54:13 says that all will be taught by God. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, I think it is, said all Israel will be saved. By the way, do you think this text, John 6, is a bit convoluted by including references to belief alongside references to work? Well, Jesus didn't think so, and I don't think it should be in our minds either. Think about your own Christian life. Every day of your Christian life, you have to choose to believe the Lord. You have to choose to trust his promises and depend upon him. You have to make decisions to obey him, to trust him with the outcome. So it's certainly not that you believe once and everything becomes mere work thereafter. No, you believe for the gift of eternal life up front, but then you must keep believing for the reward of eternal life thereafter. Did you catch that? That's a very important point. Many people do not get this at all. Look at verse 63. Jesus says in the middle of all this, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Though you must eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, so to speak, by devouring his word, it's impossible in your own strength and flesh to carry it out. It will profit nothing. It will not result in life. You have to, you must depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable and breathe life into what you're reading, black ink on white page, so that you can put it into effect in your life. You can't do it on your own. The flesh profits nothing. I've got to have them every day. And that requires faith. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, you believe to receive eternal life as a gift, but you must keep believing to receive eternal life as a reward. It's faith living. In closing, we come to the tragic statement in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Does this affect the 12? Well, Peter and the other disciples had already come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they needed to keep believing on him for millennial inheritance. They seem to understand that. While other disciples leave off or stop following Jesus, Peter and the rest of the 12 remain faithful. Now, Judas is an exception. We're not going to get into that today. But Jesus tests their resolve by wanting to know if they're going to defect also. Verse 67, do you also want to go away? And you know what? Jesus asks you that question today too. You know, I saw how you lived this week, he might say. Are you going to leave off the path of discipleship because you want to live the way you want to live? That's a hard question. But don't you just love Peter's answer to this question in verse 68? What does he say? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As if to say, Jesus, we will have no other, for only you have the words of age-lasting life that we need to take in and devour, as if to say, we want that inheritance. We're committed to staying true. And what about you? Do you share Peter's sentiments? If you are not consistently eating his flesh and drinking his blood by swallowing down the hard truths of discipleship and putting them into practice in your life, then you will not receive the reward of eternal life. Yes, you yourself will be saved, yet so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says, you will be resurrected to live through the millennial kingdom, but you will be consigned to the darkness outside, and you will weep and gnash your teeth, for you will consciously regret not having partaken of Jesus in the present age. The millennial age for you, if this describes you, will not be the joyful time of rest, that God intended for his people. You will not participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will not be included as his bride and co-ruler. And I fear that will be the verdict for multitudes of saints who would rather connect with their Facebook audiences, watch sports, watch Fox News, Netflix movies as their way of life, rather than consuming Jesus in large quantities. You know, some people live for that other stuff. I'm not saying doing some of those other things is wrong. I'm just saying that comprises most of the life of many, many Christians. They don't consume Jesus. They don't eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's not their priority. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the purpose for your existence in this present age is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we already know what that means. It means to consume him through the written word as breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, and therefore to enter into close fellowship with him, to abide in Christ. And so I wonder this morning, just a simple question, are you eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Incidentally, in closing, one of the rewards for overcomers is that they will eat of the tree of life in the age to come. And another reward for overcomers is that they will eat of the hidden manna. Perhaps Jesus is the tree of life. Maybe that's a metaphor. I don't know. Perhaps Jesus is the hidden manna. Again, I don't know. But I do know this, those who are faithful, those who continue to eat his flesh and drink his blood, so to speak, throughout the remainder of this age, the remainder of their life, they will be the ones in the next age to eat of the tree of life and the hidden manna. So how critical that we start now. Let's bow our heads in prayer.